Good morning. I'm Jeff Mackey. I'm the Dean of Students here at Trinity, and it's my pleasure to introduce our next speaker for Session 5. Christopher Hall has served for over 20 years at Eastern University in a number of roles, including Dean of Palmer Seminary, Dean of the Templeton Honors College, Distinguished Professor of Theology, and Director of Academic Spiritual Formation. He holds degrees from UCLA, Fuller, Regent, and Drew, receiving his PhD from the latter. His thesis focused on John Chrysostom's On Providence. Today he serves as the president of Renovare. He's the associate editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on the Scriptures series from InterVarsity Press, and the author of a number of books, including Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers, Learning Theology with the Church Fathers, Worshiping with the Church Fathers, and most recently, Living Wisely with the Church Fathers. Please join me in welcoming to the podium Dr. Christopher Hall.
It's been wonderful to be with you. I've really enjoyed it. Thanks for the invitation. Much appreciated. So what we can do today, my goal for today, given the topic, the wisdom of ancient Christian spiritual practice, I thought we could investigate together for a few moments what I think is in some ways the heart of the matter. What is the heart of ancient Christian practice? The goal, the fundamental goal of ancient Christian practice, to be ever more deeply formed into the image of Christ, with the marker of that formation, love for God and love for neighbor. Love for God and love for neighbor. The second main emphasis for today, perhaps the heart of it, how is God's image bearer to learn to love? What processes and practices are involved in we as God's image bearer learning to love? How do I learn to be less greedy? To be less in love with money and more in love with the good wealth money can provide for those in need around me? How do I learn how to do that? The fathers pondered that. How do I learn to love my enemy? I showed you a picture last night of the 21 Coptic martyrs. There were men standing behind them that were soon to take their lives. How do I learn to love them, my enemy? How do I learn to love those that desire to harm me rather than respond with love? How do I learn to love those who desire to persecute me, those who would readily take my life because of my faith in Jesus, and believe they are offering service to God by doing so? How do we learn to respond in such a strange way? Tertullian, quote, "Our religion commands us to love our enemies, even our enemies, and to pray for those who persecute us. For everyone loves those who love them. It's unique to Christians to love those who hate them." So it's fair to ask Tertullian and other ancient Christian writers then, how do we learn to love in such a distinctively Christian fashion? The fathers would say, love is not something that necessarily happens spontaneously within us. It's something we learn how to do. Other questions raise their head. Let me plant a few seeds. Who am I presently loving? Who are we presently loving? What are we presently loving? And how have we come to make these people and things the focus of our love? How'd that happen? Are these various loves, with their associated dispositions, inclinations, desires, and behaviors, grounded in our love for God, nourished by our love for God, or possibility exists, or are they indicators that we've drifted far from home, from our lodestar, from the shining, loving light beaming at the core of all reality? Let me repeat that. Repetitio meditatio scripturarum. Repetition is the mother of all learning. Repetitio mater studiorum est. Repetition is the mother of all learning, commonplace in the ancient world. So, who are we loving? Who are we not loving that we would be asked by our Lord to love? What have we wrapped our mind and heart around that we are indeed loving, but what we're loving is killing us spiritually, and perhaps in other ways? Fathers were interested in these kinds of questions. If we've indeed swerved off course, how can we get back on course? How can we cultivate a life that looks like Jesus living his life through our minds, souls, and bodies? This is the heart of the matter. How can I learn to live my life in such a way that Jesus naturally appears in it, is congruent with it, where the currency of my words is backed up by the gold of my life, a life that rings true? How can I learn to live powerfully, lovingly, and habitually in the light of Christ's presence? So this morning we're going to explore these questions together, see where we get. So there's a shared conviction amongst the church fathers. Jesus and the apostles spoke with one voice concerning the centrality of love. And that single voice was strong, clear, and consistent. So do you recall in the Gospels where there's a teacher who comes to Jesus, and the teacher says, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds by asking the inquirer what the Torah teaches. The expert knows. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So the conversation might have ended at that point, but the teacher is interested in testing Jesus, and so he asked the question, "Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus responds with the story of the Good Samaritan. Paul reinforces Jesus' teaching. This is from Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. This is from the NIV. Paul writes this. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love." The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. No longer does circumcision serve as a religious and cultural boundary marker for those in relationship with Jesus. Concrete, consistent, impartial love is the fundamental marker of a genuine, healthy Christian community and individual image bearer. John Chrysostom puts it this way, quote, "We have no need of labors or of drops of sweat if one finds the beginning. He's guided by it and has no need of one to take him by the hand. Love is a pathway leading toward virtue. So is it also with regard to love. He repeats himself. Only lay hold onto the beginning, and at once you are guided and directed by it. Lay hold to the beginning. So Chrysostom pictures love as a trustworthy guide for the Christian pilgrim. If the traveler at the beginning of his or her journey lays hold of love, there's the rub. As John would readily acknowledge, laying hold of love is far from an easy task. Have you found it easy? I haven't. So how can we learn? I'm going to keep repeating that verb. How can we learn to love? Chrysostom's sermons are filled with advice and exhortation on how to deepen one's love for God and neighbor. Fundamental overarching principle for today: to live a good life, a life characterized by love, specific training is necessary. So the mark of the genuine Christian is love. I was thinking about Roman soldiers, legionnaires. And if you entered into the legions, one of the things you actually looked forward to, you'd look forward to the tattoo of your legion. But receiving the tattoo of a legionnaire was no guarantee that you were yet a legionnaire. Every legionnaire knew when he enters the ranks, though he has received the tattoo, there's going to be training involved, tough training involved, so that when he enters into battle, he responds automatically to what's required of him. So that certain behaviors and mindsets have been ingrained into him through training, so that when he's on the spot, his life in the balance, he responds quickly because the training has occurred. The church fathers see a similar dynamic involved in learning to love. The goal for all of us would be think about how this day might unfold. I'm going to speak here this morning. I'm going to get on an airplane. I'm going to head home to Philadelphia. I'm going to drive to a hospital. I'm going to see a little girl. See my wife. And so on. That's how I think the day is going to unfold. But I'm not sure. What if there's an occasion during the day when something unexpected happens and catches me off guard, and suddenly I sense the Lord is asking me to love now? Now. Well, the fathers would say, for that to happen, there's training you need to enter into. You need to understand who you are apart from me. You need to understand what's happened to you. You're related to some other folks, Adam, Eve, and what's happened to the human race. You need to understand who you are, and you need to enter into a discipline. This is all the fathers, a discipline that will help you, that will unbend you, with the result being, by God's grace and God's empowerment from the Spirit, the result being that if that were to happen, or were to happen to you today, where something unexpected happens, and you know I'm on the spot here, I'm called to love here, the response comes because you've entered into a certain kind of ascesis, training a human mind and human body and human will and human soul to respond habitually in the manner that Jesus asks us to respond. Fathers would sometimes, Augustine particularly, would talk about developing a well-ordered heart. Now, the opposite of a well-ordered heart would be what? A disordered heart. Developing a well-ordered heart, any human being who comes to Christ in faith must face what the church fathers describe as a disordered heart, one characterized by a host of disordered loves. So if I was to ask you this morning, we don't have time, if I was to ask you this morning, huddle over your notes and write out for me your disordered loves, what might appear on the list? Disordered loves. There's a modern writer who I like, John Ortberg. He directs our attention to the importance of a well-ordered heart. If we're to respond habitually to Jesus' call to love wholeheartedly God and our neighbor, an insight Ortberg derives directly from Augustine, he asks this question: what does it mean to have a well-ordered heart? I would add, what does a human life look like? Day in and day out, hour in and hour out, what does a human life look like that has a well-ordered rather than disordered heart? Ortberg concisely summarizes Augustine's thinking. To have a well-ordered heart, this is Augustine, to have a well-ordered heart is to love the right thing to the right degree in the right way with the right kind of love. Of course, the opposite is also true. A disordered heart loves the wrong things to a wrong degree in a wrong way with a wrong love. So just think for a moment of the things we've loved. I have my own list. Think of the things that we've loved that have gravely harmed us because they were unworthy of our love. God never meant for them to be loved. In all likelihood, they were not only things that were intrinsically unlovable, a love of violence, for instance. I mentioned the love of violence because as a kid, probably from age 8, it's shameful, but age 8, probably up age 19, age 20, I had a deep love of violence. I needed to get straightened out. We all struggle with these things. But the fact that I loved violence demonstrates how deeply disordered our hearts were and are. All sin, Augustine believes, is related to the issue of a disordered heart. Happily, the opposite is also true. Ortberg writes this, he says, when the heart is well ordered, we're not only increasingly free from sin, but we're also increasingly free from the desire to sin. Now I have, transformation is indeed possible. I want to let out a hoot. I don't particularly enjoy watching violence anymore or engaging in violence anymore. It's not entertaining. Something's happened to my heart. My vision has been transformed through this process of transformation we'll be working through with the fathers. Rather than sin attracting us, we increasingly find it repulsive, unattractive, and unappealing. Why would we want to do that? We ask ourselves a question that naturally arises from a well-ordered heart. Or, in Augustine's words, quote, a rightly directed will is love in a good sense, and a perverted will is love in a bad sense. Though in our quote, Augustine specifically mentions the will rather than the heart, he would readily affirm that the condition of the core of our being, the heart, manifests itself in the choices we habitually make. Disordered heart, disordered will, disordered choices. Ordered heart, ordered will, ordered choices, with a flourishing of love, the wondrous, grace-empowered result. I could stand up here for hours and try to convince you I'm a kind person. And I could be lying through my teeth. The person who you have to ask if I'm a kind person would be my wife and children, because I can't fool them. I have habitually lived with her, Debbie, for 44 years. She knows the truth of the matter. There's a connection here. I'm smiling because there's a connection between joy and obedience. Augustine teaches that a person who habitually leads a right life attains joy, while an image bearer who purposely and habitually leads an evil life, a person who loves, as he puts it, in a bad sense, experiences profound unhappiness. What characterizes a right life, a good life, a grace-filled, a loving life? What characterizes it? Obedience to God. For as Augustine puts it, obedience is, quote, the mother and guardian of all the other virtues in a rational creature. Seeing that the rational creation has been so made that it's to our advantage to be in subjection to God. And it is calamitous. It is calamitous for we to live according to our own will and not to obey the will of the Creator. So he's packed a lot into this sense. Let's break it down. Obedience, living in accord with reality as God has designed it, births, nurtures, and preserves all virtues. If I'm to love, to treat others kindly and gently, to live a sexually sane life, to keep my promises, to give generously of my time and money, all key virtues, I must live by the power of the Spirit, in line with how God has wired reality. If I disobediently choose to live against the grain of the universe as created by God, I should expect to suffer, to be deeply unhappy, to experience life as unsettling, confusing, and constantly frustrating. I'll be relentlessly spitting into the wind. Life will not make sense. The tonal quality of my life will be frequent and relentless pain at a very deep level. As Augustine teaches, it is calamitous to live according to the desires of a disordered heart. Why in the world would we live in such a way? Augustine believes that humans disobey God because we have willingly turned away from God and placed ourselves at the center of our world, a position we were never meant to occupy. We have turned in on ourselves, away from God, attempting to exist apart from our Creator, or with God at the periphery of our lives, the very God who created us and understands how life should be lived for it to flourish. Let me toss a Latin phrase at you. This is, I know Luther used this phrase. I'm convinced Augustine used it somewhere back there. At least I've run across the past part of Sippa. Here's the phrase. Incurvatus in se, past participle, curved in se. He said, we're curved in on ourselves. Can you hear the curve? We're incurvatus in se, left to ourselves. So the dynamic of sin in his thinking is we have curved in on ourselves, placed ourselves at the center, and by placing ourselves at the center, rather than at the periphery, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the center, our life will be terribly skewed. And so the process of spiritual formation, the process of the disciplines in the spiritual life is argued by the fathers right across the board, is it's a process of learning to get straightened out. To get straightened out, where if I'm turned in on myself, Chris, you are at the center. You are king. No, that's idiocy. What I need to do, what I'm called to do, is to learn about God, to learn about the means that God has given us as his sweet image bearers, to straighten ourselves out so that we move from this focus on the self to focus on the great wonder and beauty who is calling us into relationship. To disobey, to regard oneself as one's own light. Someone who's in curvatu sense will almost instantaneously turn to the self as the source of light. When we do that, we step into thick, impenetrable darkness. Indeed, Augustine regards the proud, autonomous self as, quote, the original evil. We regard ourselves as our own light and turn away from that light which would make we ourselves a light if we could set our heart on it. So, in response to our, this is the grace of God at work now, in response to our crooked inward turn, in curvatu sense, away from God, God allows us to experience its results. Human wretchedness. The disordered heart says to itself, if I live this way, I'll experience all I've ever wanted. Yes, the Lord responds, you will experience what you desire. But the desires of your disordered heart will bring you great sadness and misery rather than joy. Or in Augustine's words, he was handed over to himself, and because he did not obey God, he could not obey himself. Hence came the more obvious misery where we do not live as we wish to live. So where to begin in terms of the learning process? The process where we learn to love, where we enter in the process of spiritual formation, spiritual discipline, where we begin to be straightened out. It's a movement of love empowered by the Spirit. Let's examine one phrase of Maximus, the confessor, that reveals the heart of his teaching on learning to live a good life with God. He says, to live a good life with God requires moral training. Quote, he who has just begun to follow a holy way of life and received instruction about how to act righteously devotes himself wholly to the practice. Remember, this session is about early Christian practice. Devotes himself wholly to the practice of the virtues in all obedience and faith, nourishing himself as if on meat, on their manifest aspects, that is to say, on moral training. I'm just thinking back to when I entered the kingdom of God, maybe somewhere near UCLA in the late 60s. I was desperate for somebody who could teach me how to live. desperate at 19, 20 years old, because I knew the way I was living was not working. Someone who could come alongside me, took a while, finally I found some folks, who could come alongside and say, Chris, I'm going to teach you how to live. We can enter into a kind of moral gymnasium together. And the fathers are really good at this. For Maximus, then, a holy way of life, living a good life with God, is a pattern of living one receives from others. It's a way of life we devote ourselves to. It's a form of life we train ourselves in. It's something we practice. Through a willingness to receive instruction, to exert ourselves, to devote ourselves, to practice something wholeheartedly, transformation occurs. If this way of life, with all its accompanying practices, were the whole story, though, most ancient pagan Greeks would nod their head in agreement. In fact, ancient Greece described a similar program for life transformation as paideia, discipline, training, and learning to live well. The thinking and practice of the fathers, fathers such as Maximus and Chrysostom, is in terms of this kind of learning, significantly differs from this kind of Greek paideia. How so? For the fathers, everything in living a good life begins with the grace of God, made known to us in Christ. This is the absolute starting point for all their teaching when it comes to spiritual transformation. For the Christian, transformation occurs by the grace of God through the empowerment of the Spirit, together with strenuous effort. Effort that the Spirit empowers. Chrysostom argued that the overall pattern for this kind of training is cruciform. Cruciform. I was thinking about this morning. Paul in Colossians chapter 4, chapter 3, talks about, do you remember? Talks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Chrysostom spotted that kind of language. He says that Jesus' cross as a model is the, quote, foremost good, a proof of God's great providence, goodness, and love. In his world, the broader Roman world, a cross represented shame, horrendous pain, abandonment, disloyalty, punishment. For the Christian community in Chrysostom's time and today, the cross, in light of Christ's resurrection, provides a cruciform pattern Jesus beckons us to imitate as we seek, through the power of the Spirit, to live a good life with God. To be frank, there are things in me that need to die. And I smile because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I believe transformation is possible. My prayer sometimes is, kill away, Lord. And life is the result. Chrysostom also believed that how we live in this present evil age should be shaped by God's ultimate goal for human history. The present must be viewed and lived in the light of the end. God's character, promises, providence, and so on are the guarantee, Chrysostom says, quote, that in every circumstance, all things that come to us from him have a favorable outcome, provided that our own activities don't get in the way. The key, then, is learning to act well, to live well, to love in a cruciform pattern in the midst of this present evil age. Didn't plan on mentioning this, but it comes to mind. So for a stretch in my life when I was in graduate school, I became director of pastoral care at New Jersey's only geropsychiatric hospital. It was a wonderful, horrible job. So I spent time, day in and day out, with people who were deeply psychiatrically ill, who had very little, I thought at the beginning, to offer me except their pain. But in that environment, in what I would call that cruciform environment, God was extruding out of me stuff that needed to be extruded out as I encountered day in and day out injured image bearers who simply asked me to love them and could give very little back to me. So, overarching principle, we've talked about this, Hans has talked about this in his talks. The call is to be like God. Christ's apprentices will surely be in training. But with what goal in mind and by what power? First, regarding the goal. The church fathers believed that the goal of human life is to live like God, be like God. To live as though Jesus was living his life through our bodies, our minds, our souls. Origen writes this, every spiritual being is by nature a temple of God, created to receive into itself the glory of God. I'm looking at you, God's sweet image bearers, with the invitation to continually receive into ourselves the glory of God. Over 100 years later, Basil of Caesarea writes, the human being is an animal who has received the vocation to become like God. So these two believe that we're wired for God, we're created for God. Yet Adam and Eve's great turn inward has blinded us and prevents us from fulfilling our own nature and thwarts us from fulfilling God's destiny for us. We bear characteristics in us. We bear characteristics that other aspects of God's creation do not possess. Gregory of Nyssa writes this, the sky is not an image of God, nor is the moon, nor the beauty of the stars, nor anything of what can be seen in creation. Only human beings have been made in the image of the reality that transcends all understanding, the likeness of imperishable beauty, the imprint of true divinity, the recipient of beatitude, the seal of the true light. When you turn to him, listen up. When you turn to him, you become what he is in himself. So God then has created human creatures to be like God, to reflect his glory in the world, to love God and love neighbor, selflessly and graciously. As God's image bearers, we have a unique opportunity in call and call, one related to what Olivier Clément describes as our capacity for transcendence. Our capacity for transcendence. Now, just before I came up to speak this morning, I was hanging out with Chloe down here, a service dog. I like dogs. I was hanging out with Chloe. Now, we had a dog named Pancho. Sadly, he developed a nasty cancer, and we had to put him down in November. I think back on Pancho. He's a knucklehead in many ways. I think back on him and how I enjoyed him as a dog. Pancho is loved by God. He's one of God's beloved creatures. But as far as I can tell, Pancho spends none of his day thinking about God. His mind is occupied with the deer, foxes, cats, birds, and squirrels that live in our neighborhood. with his morning and evening meals, with the expectation of a long evening run and perhaps a happy encounter with one of his female friends. These basic interests and needs form the boundary of Pancho's world. After all, Pancho's a dog and perfectly happy as one. When we see human beings living like Pancho, solely occupied with such basic interests, concerns, and delights, we sense something's missing. Something's gone wrong. Something's being squandered. For humans are made for more than this. The fathers would say, "Of course you are. You bear the image of God." We are intelligent, loving, pondering beings, reflecting God's intelligence, love, and wisdom. Bob Hossack, sitting over here, who works with Baker, sells books to intelligent, pondering image bearers. As Gregory puts it, Gregory of Nyssa, "The fact of being created in the image of God means that humanity, right from the moment of creation, was endowed with a royal character. The Godhead is wisdom and logos, reason, meaning. In yourself, you too see intelligence and thought, images of the original intelligence and thought. God is love, and the source of love, the divine creator, has drawn this feature on our faces too." Transformation occurs through our union with a living, resurrected Christ. We're transformed through faith in Christ and by learning how to live good lives with God through the power of the Spirit and the practice of the means of grace that God graciously has given to us to maintain our spiritual health. Prayer, silence, solitude, meditatio scripturarum, meditation on scripture, service, worship, all practices that Jesus, the great image bearer, engaged in on a regular basis. Luke likes to juxtapose things, I think. If you read Luke chapter 5, verse 15, he describes how busy Jesus is. People at Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry are busy. Professors are busy. Students are saying, "What about me?" Students are busy. Mothers are busy. We're all so busy. And then Luke describes Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 5, verse 15. He talks about all the people being brought to Jesus to be healed. He talks about the teaching that Jesus was giving about the arrival of the kingdom and so on. How busy. The most important work in human history given to Jesus of Nazareth. And then in verse 16, Luke drops this in to catch our attention. "But he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." It's as though Luke is saying he could do verse 15 because he consistently did verse 16. Apart from this, nothing. The sine qua non of spiritual health. So as I draw this lecture to a close, I imagine the fathers with the last word to us. Learn to live a good life with God. How? through faith in your Lord and Savior. Trust him for your salvation. Heed his teaching and example. Grow in him through immersing your mind and heart in the scriptures. Allow your mind to descend into your heart as you read Holy Scripture. Feed on him in the Eucharist. Engage in the same spiritual disciplines he himself practiced. Study, simplicity, silence, solitude, prayer, fasting, service, worship. Allow Jesus to live his life through your mind, your soul, your body. Become like him. Be ever increasingly formed and shaped into his image through the power of the Spirit. And the grace-filled result will be a life lived well with God in the midst of this present evil age. Life will make sense, though at times be exquisitely painful. And the world will be a better place because you've been here. May the Lord's blessing rest upon you.
Thank you, Dr. Hall. At this point, I would like to ask Tish Warren and Hans Borsma to come forward as our respondents this morning. And Tish, why don't we begin with you for your response and or questions?
In no universe should I be sitting between these two men to ask questions, but here I am, because they're brilliant. All right, so there was so much beauty in your talk that it's hard for me. I honestly want to just go like sit and practice silence for an hour, and then we can all come back and ask you better questions. But I don't think Joel wants us to do that. So about the centrality of love, where you sort of began the talk, I mean, I absolutely agree with you and love that. What I'm seeing in culture is that we love love. We love the idea of love. I think of Archbishop Curry's wedding sermon that got huge praise across the board from, I think, like Oprah to the New York Times. And he mentioned love, something, it was over like 40 times. It was such a central theme of the power of love. But it struck me, and this isn't, it was a fine sermon, I'm not criticizing it, but he never, he assumed we knew what love was. And I think that that's, I think the general assumption in our culture is that love is self-evident, that we know what it is. But because of that, love has come to mean lots of things to lots of people. It can mean romance or attraction. It can mean kind of acceptance and inclusion. It even has been, can mean taking away suffering to the extent that love has been used to justify all kinds of things, including the killing of the weak. And so, and yet we love love. I mean, there's like hashtags of about how great love is and love winning and yay love. And what I want to say is I don't think that's just the culture. I think that that same idea has kind of seeped into the church. The church is, I don't see a big distinction between the church and culture. We're part of the culture. So what I'm saying is I think when Christians seek to engage love, and I see this even as a pastor, as we seek to walk in love, I think we often want to do that, but don't have the foggiest idea of what love is. And it can come to be seen as just sort of acceptance and niceness, And we have a suspicion because of the scriptures that's not true, so people can react to that and speak truth in love and can use love to justify just kind of being a jerk. So what I'm saying is, as we are walking into these practices to learn to love, but we are so far as a culture and as a church from these practices being native in us that we don't even know how to recognize love or how to recognize lack of love when we see it. We're not sure what love even is and can really use love to justify about anything. How do we recover a robust Christian notion of what love is when we are just constantly bombarded by different ideas of love?
The autonomous self, the self that's incurvatus in se, loves love. And loves to define what love is. So I think that what we need is, through the power of the Spirit, a straightening out. And in the straightening out, we end up, from a Christian perspective, seeing Jesus. So if I want to learn, and it really is true, autobiography, I had to learn this. When I was in this Jesus Freak Bible school I used to go to, I mentioned it yesterday, I was pointed out by one of the teachers as someone who did not know how to love publicly. So I knew I needed to, well, how, like you're saying, I had all kinds of disordered loves, and they were killing me, and not great for the people around me. So what did I need to do? I needed to, that autonomous self needed to join itself to a community itself that was looking at Jesus. For we, as the church, he is the example of what love looks like. That's why I mentioned this cruciform pattern. So we look to Jesus, and then we have apostolic teaching, 1 Corinthians 13. And so I would recommend the warning about the autonomous self, which loves love, but will almost inevitably misread from that turned-in position, misread what love looks like, and reorient our vision, immersing ourselves in the mind of Christ and watching and pondering and meditating, how did he live, how did he react in various situations. And then when I did that, I saw that, wow, love is very astringent. Love is cleansing. Love recognizes the difference between love and lust, between love and greed, right on down the line. And then it was helpful for me to look at something like 1 Corinthians 13 and hear words like kindness and gentleness and so on. But that, I couldn't stop there. Then I had to ask somebody. So, say Hans and I are friends. I could say to Hans, I need to learn how to be a gentle person. Can you help me out here? And then a slow process of transformation occurs. I really do think it's important to remember that. Image bearers who are not part of the church, they're very interested in learning how to love. But their rudder's askew, I think, because of this inward turn.
Thank you for that, Chris. St. Anselm wrote Meditations and Prayers, which you can still purchase, I'm sure, on Amazon somewhere. And there are some meditations and awesome prayers. And he gives you advice several times in his meditations on how to read his book. how to read his meditations. And he makes the point, you should read them slowly. Doesn't matter where you start. You should repeatedly read them. And in this manner, you'll be transformed by them. These meditations are meditations on scripture. And you might think Anselm would give that advice about reading scripture, but he's actually giving that advice about his own meditations. In other words, he wants us to read his meditations just like he wants us to read scripture. And Chris's talk this morning reminds me of Anselm's meditations. You could just jump in anywhere, and you could listen to Chris, and you'd want him to say it again, and you'd want to read it slowly so as to let it sink in and so you can meditate on it. Chris's talk this morning, I think, was like Anselm's meditations. They're reflections on biblical insight. But they, in turn, also are the object for us to... his talk is, in turn, also the object for us to meditate on, I think, and I'm grateful for that. The topic of his meditation was practices, Christian practices. And I just want to talk briefly about one practice, which came to mind because Chris was talking about joy and obedience being linked. When you're going your own way, when you're incurvatus in se, you're not going to be a happy person, is what Chris basically said, rightly. I've struggled over the years with happiness, and I'm keenly aware that sometimes my lack of happiness has to do with, and my lack of joy has to do with disobedience, with going my own way. And somebody once said to me, you know, it's really important for this, to develop this, to practice this. It's learning, right? One way in which to learn this is to give thanks. And not just in general in your morning prayer or whenever, Lord, I give you thanks, period. But to list the things for which you're thankful. And so I had to think of that in connection with this conference. All the things that we can together give thanks for. Joel's work, the Weber Center, this conference, all the presenters and the gifts that God gives in each and every one of the presenters. I had to think of it also when Michael was talking, his work with African Christianity. There's so many ways in which God is working. And they're all ways, all objects. Or should all be objects of our thanksgiving. Giving thanks often for specific things leads to joy because we'll get an eye. We'll develop an eye for God's gift, and the result is that our distractions disappear, right? Yesterday, Chris talked about distractions last night. And distractions are the opposite of attention, of focus, and are the opposite, therefore, also of love, because it's by attention that we love. We're too impatient, or at least let me speak for myself. I'm a very impatient person. we're too impatient. I'm too impatient to attend properly, right? I'm distracted all the time. There's always something else to pay attention to. And when you're lacking attention, you'll never develop proper love because you're always thinking there are other objects of your love that require your attention right now. And so you need to develop patience and attend long enough to actually learn what it is. As Tish was saying, to learn what it is that love is in this specific instance. With that in mind, I also want to advertise on behalf of one of my former students a book which is called Attend. It's written by Laura Davis-Wierzak. She's a former student of mine, as I mentioned. And so I had to think of that in connection with Chris's presentation. I just want to read you a little piece from it. She writes here, the word attend means literally to stretch toward. She doesn't say it, but attendere in Latin, right? Attendere, to stretch toward, to attend. I was startled the first time I read this definition in a book about attention deficit disorder. Think of the problems that we struggle with psychologically. We sometimes think that our psychological and spiritual issues are separate. They're not. Because, she says, I do not think of attention as a physical posture. I think of attention as a mental focus, a measure of how long a student can sit still in class and listen to a lecture, or how long my eyes linger on an article online. But I do not think much about the body attached to that attention span. In fact, my husband, Clint, and I often repeat the same conversation. We switch roles, but we end up in the same place again and again. What did you say? I bellow over the noise of water running in the sink and squeals of delight from our two young daughters. Over the hum of dishwater, grind of disposal, lilt of music, babble of television. Over the drama of a movie trailer on my smartphone. Over the quiet moments that I fill with focus. Never mind, it's not important, he says. No, really, what did you say? I want to know. My eyes flick to him and back to my busy hands. Well then, why don't you pay attention? It's pretty good, I think. And I haven't read the whole book yet. I just got it from her last week. I ran into her, and she gave me a copy. So I haven't read the whole book yet, but I know her well enough to trust that the rest of the book is pretty good too. So attend, I think, has to do with developing love, and in the developing, in the practicing of it, learn what it is. Those are just some of the thoughts that came to mind. There's some other here, but I probably should quit at this point.
Dr. Hall, would you like to respond?
A couple of suggestions. You mentioned gratitude. Some folks, I actually don't do this. I tend to do this in my prayer. But some folks find a gratitude journal to be helpful, whereas the purpose of the journal is simply to bring to the level of our consciousness those things on a given day which have been gifts from God. I am convinced that this day God will sprinkle into your day providentially gifts. I say this with seriousness. My time with Chloe, this dog, who's lying on happily, blissfully unconscious, was a gift. And then being able to talk to her owner and talk to her owner about issues that have to do with blindness, it was a gift. And the day will continue on like this. So gratitude surely then is connected to attentiveness. And also I think that there's maybe a shift that can occur in our thinking regarding gifts themselves. Sometimes we think, Lord, I would be so thankful, and it's something huge. And rightfully so sometimes. But sometimes the greatest gifts to which we can be attentive are small, sprinkled, have eyes to see. And I do think that then our psychiatric health, having worked in a psychiatric institution, among other things, our psychiatric well-being will increase, along with our spiritual well-being. And that's why I think that the distraction is so important to begin to deal with, and why we have to use technology so carefully. I do want to encourage, like last night, technological asceticism. I do not need to check my cell phone every hour. I don't.
And what would open up for us if we were to use technology in a wiser way?
Thank you. At this point, we're going to open up the floor to questions. So if you could hurry to the microphone, I suppose.
So, Tish, thank you for your question on love. I think one of the great things about the church fathers for our time is that we're in the post-Christendom era. And what Christendom did is it fused Greek, Latin, Judeo-Christian ways of thinking and created a world order or a worldview. But love, you know, from your Greek studies, right? Agape, eros. Cupid, the arrow, smitten, agape, self-emptying love. Those are two very different understandings. And what Christianity did is it said, here's agape. Here's true love, the love of God poured into your heart that has lived out sacrificial love. See, I'm doing a wedding tomorrow, so all this stuff is fresh to mind, right? The sacrificial love. But what I think is interesting is that we live in a pagan culture, so the church fathers had to speak against pagan culture. Looked at Chrysostom, his Pentecost sermon, and he starts blasting Plato. I'm like, well, what's that got to do with Pentecost? Because that was the battle at hand. So when we see, you know, reason, we live the rational era. Reason without logos, without meaning, without purpose is meaningless. That's the circle of antiquity. So if we look at the Greek and Latin fathers and we see that worldview as opposed to the pagans against which they had to do battle, I think that's going to expand and give us opportunity in our preaching and in our witness to the society in which we live. So, my question, though, synergism versus monergism, Presbyterian. You said that we need to work at this process, and many, we might have Presbyterians here who don't realize that is against the way of thinking of the Reformed tradition, is that it's all that God, faith alone, grace alone. Can we now, to merge our traditions, or not merge, but to communicate, aren't those two different ways of looking at the same thing, synergism and monergism? That in the one, because the Presbyterian, the rationalist, thinks about everything, and we're going to get salvation by thinking the right way, well, that's synergism. Whereas the Greek Orthodox, I believe, they dwell more on the mysteries of who Christ is and abide in his love, and that's monergism at hand. So I'm just thinking...
No, it's not.
Monergism, right, is that God does it all by himself. And we just are the vessel for that. So when you're dwelling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you're allowing his impact to be upon you. That your greatest love, like your dog's name?
Poncho.
Poncho, what makes dogs great is that they're all about themselves. And the number one thing they want to do is love you. That's their whole purpose in life. Would that not be great for us, that if our number one purpose may be to love God? With all our heart, mind, soul, somewhere I heard that. Anyway, I'm going to take a seat. I think I've had more coffee than I thought I had. Thank you.
Well, the issue of monergism and synergism is an interesting one. I'm a synergist. I'm more Catholic and Orthodox than Reformed, fair to say. But I think that there's conversations that we can have at this point. I have seen a license plate that I don't think that particularly perhaps the Greek fathers, probably most of them, would like, if I can remember, let go and let God. I think probably what I might say would be let go daily, invite God through the power of the Spirit into my mind and heart, and expect that effort will be required. It's more like the effort, but it's, maybe here's the distinction too. It's not the effort. of trying to earn anything from God. It's not that. So I have an athletic background. And the fathers sometimes refer to themselves as the athletes of God. It's the effort that any athlete knows will be required if in the game I'm going to have the freedom to respond to the game. To have the freedom to respond to the game or to switch back to daily life, to have the freedom, like I said, I think at the beginning of my talk, to love if suddenly someone comes up to me and is angry with me or whatever it might be, to have that freedom requires training, effort. Paul talks like this. He talks like this in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 27. He talks about the discipline that athletes enter into. And then he says, we do the same thing, but for a different reason. Of course, I think that Hans might have an interesting insight here, too, on the monergism, synergism question.
I'm not sure if it's interesting, but you have something to say about it. Theologically, it seems to me important to keep mystery at the center of our attention when it comes to the question of monergism versus synergism. And what concerns me with strict monergism is it strikes me as a form of rationalism, where we explain by saying, surely in order to protect divine grace, it must be God alone and it can't be us. Rationalism, I think, is an enemy of spirituality and of theology. Chris was really careful. When I read his presentation, it struck me how careful he was to insist that all of this is by divine grace, that all of this is the Spirit's work, and that the Fathers constantly emphasize that everything is in and through Jesus Christ. And I heard those echoes also this morning, but it really struck me when I read it at first. Synergism, at least if I understand Chris well, synergism doesn't mean for him, and certainly doesn't mean that for the Fathers, but I'm quite confident it also doesn't mean that for Chris, that we work our way up to God on our own strength. Synergism means that, at least properly understood, that it is all God's grace, and that in God's grace, He also uses us. If I can just finish my thoughts, right, it sure does come down, right. If I can just finish my thoughts. And I think the proper answer to this is participation. We're participating in God's work. If it's only God, then He hasn't made a creature that is free. And if we think we can work our way up to God, we're idolizing ourselves. But participation means that we're entering into the work that God is doing. Now, in terms of a different question, not completely, but somewhat different question, the comment about love, caritas, and eros, and so on, I would recommend, without getting into the topic for now, because we'll get more discussion, but caritas in veritate, Benedict XVI's encyclical on love, caritas in veritate, love in truth, is an awesome encyclical, and he talks at some length about both caritas and eros, and how we could positively speak about both.
Something you might find helpful just came to mind when we were sitting here, and you mentioned mystery, Hans. Steve Boyer and I wrote a book called The Mystery of God, Theology for Knowing the Unknowable. And we provide a taxonomy of mystery in that book, what we think mystery is and isn't. And there's a chapter in there, first half of the book is about what mystery is, and then how mystery indeed sheds light on key theological loci, such as Trinity, incarnation, and so on. And there's a chapter in there on salvation. So you might find that helpful. I don't know if they have it in the bookstore or not. Amazon is always there.
Can I say? So, I mean, speaking as a non-church historian, but I also just want to say, I would generally consider myself reformed. I joke that I asked John Calvin in my heart in college. That said, I'm also Anglican enough, so maybe I'm just trying to find sort of a third way here, but I feel like the Reformed, even those in the Reformed tradition, oh, I should say, by the way, I'm Reformed when I'm around Anglicans. When I'm around Reformed people, I'm like the most Catholic person in the world. I'm like praying to Mary and they're freaking out or whatever, but I'm not really. But the point is, I'm not really Reformed. I'm like Anglican Reformed. That said, I think that there's a tendency to caricature the Reformed movement. It's a complex movement and was a complex movement at the time. And even the way Luther and Calvin talk about effort, for instance, is really different, as I'm sure you know. So I think rigor and participation, as Hans says, is very much alive as a category in Reformed thought. Particularly even if you look at the practices of Reformed communities, they are about the same practices that were mentioned in the talk. I've often joked that, Augustine was a Calvinist. And it is a joke because my husband's a church historian and it makes him melt into the ground. So I say that. But what I mean is there you can absolutely hold an idea that we are... In other words, you can reject Pelagianism. You can reject the idea that we can save ourselves and that this is the grace of God alone, and still absolutely embrace that we participate in that grace. And unless you're getting into sort of almost antinomian kind of caricatures of Reformed theology, that can be alive and well in that. And I know that that is how... some Reformed people talk, and I think that actually the fathers bring a corrective to a lot of that that is deeply needed. But I also don't want to make these, like, these are completely, I don't want to pit these against each other, that the Reformers were all interacting with the fathers as well. And I'll just say, lastly, that I think the reason... that repentance is always an active process. It's seen even after the Reformation as an active process. And we enter that process and turn from sin through practices and habits, not so that God might take notice of us and accept us, but because sin actually is destructive and diminishes us. And so that is why, this is a quote from what was said this morning, but he said, for the fathers, training for all virtue begins in grace. And it's because virtue itself is a gift of God. It would be unloving for God to leave us in our sin. So all of this goes back to grace, right? No, And I think that that's the place where the streams kind of meet, is at that grace is always actively transforming us more and more into the image of Christ.
Thank you. One more question?
Yes. In a book that I have been reading, it points out that when Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, did I get your attention here? commits adultery in his heart, but the book points out that in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, when I have earnestly desired to have this meal with you, the Last Supper meal, it is the very same word, epithumia. And I thought of this as you were describing that love can be either improperly focused or properly focused. And this is what I was taking from your lecture and so much appreciated that salvation consists of turning outward to God and expressing our love in that relationship out of which everything flows. Any comments? Am I on a tandem or what? It is drinking from the well, the proper well.
Yeah.
Anything else? Another question?
I'm very interested in your discussion of love and the practical steps that you talk about in cultivating and in letting love grow within us, going to places that you wouldn't normally go and being with people that you wouldn't normally be with. But the struggle that I've had over 40 years of pastoral ministry is I'm sometimes, if I do that sort of thing, which I don't do enough of, I'm sort of criticized when my actions don't produce any results in others. That those who I befriend who are unlovable remain unlovable. And those who I would help remain in need of help. It doesn't improve their lives. And I think you've given me a little bit of an insight into the difference between how God uses me to change me and how God uses me to change other people. But that does seem such a tremendous struggle that I'd be interested if you have any advice. Because it seems to me that love also has an element of constancy, of consistency, of lasting. Love never ends.
This might help. I don't take on the responsibility of trying to change other people. That'd be too heavy a burden to bear. Sometimes people change. And if I'm on Potter Street and happen to talk to somebody and they change and we can see the change, you smile, and somebody's the same person they were 15 years ago, that can be discouraging in the sense that we feel a sadness that they've yet to enter into something that could really bring a smile to their face. But I think there's a freedom. There's a freedom in loving. And the freedom is God is the one who produces change. This is a little bit like Irenaeus. I can simply only be maybe hands and feet, an occasional word. God is the one that produces change, so I can be with somebody, move my body somewhere where I might not normally go, and so on. But I have to, with the awareness, Spirit, these are your image bearers. I'm here, but I can't take responsibility for changing them. And I leave them in your hands. I can remember spending a week with a close friend of mine in Rwanda. And for a week, we were working with Tutsi pastors and Hutu pastors after the genocide. And we were trying to help them to be reconciled after horrors and horrors and horrors. And we almost got there, but we didn't. And I can remember walking away thinking, well, I moved my body here, and I looked at what happened, and I thought, well, we tried, Lord, and we're not God. And I'm not going to take the responsibility on myself for changing people. So I just want to, are we in the back stretch here? I don't know when we're ending up, but I want to shout out, I won't, but I want to shout out at the top of my lungs, freedom. 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 I think that's what patristic teaching offers us. Freedom. Freedom. Freedom from the burden of taking on responsibilities that we shouldn't take on. Freedom to love. Freedom to confess. Freedom from fear. Freedom from anxiety. Freedom from the need to impress. We are offered freedom. That's a good thing. So maybe that's the word I wanted to leave you with. I got to hang out with you a little bit. Freedom. I think that people who are have moved deeply in terms of their participation in the wonder of the Trinity are going to be safe people to love and be loved by, and they're going to be free. And then we can be avenues. This is the difference. We can be avenues of freedom to others, love to others. But we don't. If I bore the burden of trying to convince somebody that they must change, I just would find that exhausting. Although it's natural to do that because we care about people. We love people. But there have been times when I've had to walk away from somebody knowing, in fact, this was indeed the case in more than one circumstance, warning somebody, you keep this up, you're going to die. And showing up 2 weeks later and his body's being carried out in a body bag. But I knew, Chris, don't take responsibility at this point. Your call is to love, and then to be an avenue of God's love, and then let God do within probably very complex situations what God does.
Thank you. I want to thank Dr. Hall and Tish and Hans for this session.